Good morning. Great to see everybody, Dora and Derek and Dan and Gaylene. That's great. We want to welcome you in our Bible study this morning, and as is our as is our habit, we'll begin with a Bible reading, and we'll turn it over to Dan to lead us in a word of prayer to begin, and then to Rick. I said that all in one breath, yeah. Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 50. Psalm 50. It extols God's greatness, and it also has some warnings for us. Psalm 50. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Verse 5. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will rebuke you for your sacrifice. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continuous before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to the Lord thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me.
Almighty God, our deliverer and redeemer, the giver of mercy and grace, we are in awe of the sacrifice of your Son to bring us into a relationship with you. We pause then to give you glory, to give you honor, to give you our obedience, knowing that this is our free will to you and your free will to us to save us. We ask your blessings upon our study this morning. Be with Rick as he brings the two messages today. May the word be in him and deliver to us as we investigate our lives and the ways that we can do better. We're thankful for Jesus, for his sacrifice, which allows our sins to be washed away, to forgiven. And so we ask for that cleansing on a daily basis, knowing that we sin often, and yet your mercy is new every morning. So we give you praise this morning, Father, for all of your goodness, in and through the name of Jesus. And amen.
Great to be with you this morning. It's a profound privilege to be here. There is great meaning in what we're doing. And anything that we do like this, 104 times a year or however often we gather here, we have to continually remind ourselves of the meaning and the value of what we're doing when we gather. This has always been an issue. It was an issue for the children of Israel back in Old Testament times with their tabernacle and temple worship, that they would start to take it for granted. They would start to do the minimum. They would begin to lose the initiative that they had originally had. This finally led the Lord to cleanse the temple. So I want to read to you this morning from John chapter 2. This is the first cleansing. He actually cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his public ministry to sort of kick it off, and once at the end of his public ministry, he cleansed the temple and became the Passover lamb. As the apostle said, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we find the first cleansing. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." There are four Passovers in the book of John, and that shows us that the ministry of Jesus was over 3 years long. We wouldn't know that from the Synoptic Gospels. You could read the Synoptic Gospels and think that his ministry was maybe only around a year. But John is the one that gives us a lot of added insights on top, superimposed above the Synoptics. Shows us that there was length to the Messiah's earthly ministry. And the overarching purpose of the entire book of John is stated at the end of his book. These are written that you might believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. It has an evangelistic purpose. It's proving the deity of Jesus by his words and by his works. Nothing really obviously supernatural takes place in what I just read to you, like it does in the prior passage in chapter 2 about turning the water into wine. But this may very well have had some supernatural dimensions, even of mammoth proportions. It was driven by anger. The text does not say that Jesus was angry, but I can't miss the anger in the Lord. The first miracle was in the little town of Cana that was 9 miles outside of Nazareth with family and friends at a wedding, somewhat private. And that miracle was driven by compassion, as were most of the Lord's miracles. What I just read to you is not nearly that private. This is a public drama played out. He drives a mass of people at the Passover out of the temple area in a preview of the final judgment, a judgment that would come first with the destruction of Jerusalem a few decades later, and then also the judgment that will become a reality forever at the great white throne. What causes Jesus to do what he did in these few verses that I read is that age-old problem I spoke of at the beginning. It's one that we must address in our own time and in our own minds. All the way back in Isaiah 1:11, Jehovah said, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" Josephus says that at the Passover in the time of Christ, there would have been as many as 250,000 sacrifices slaughtered at the temple. Hundreds of years before Josephus, Jehovah asked, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and rams. When you come to appear before me, who is it that requires of you this trampling of my courts? Don't bring your worthless offerings anymore. Your incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn ceremony. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." The solution to that was later in that first chapter of Isaiah, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. All of this was very important to the Father, that we be right on the inside, and then that will show up in the external. But don't come to me, he says, with just externality, just going through the motions without your mind being attached in a godly manner. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, yet shall they be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That was 700 years before Christ. But that message could have been spoken by Jesus the day he cleansed the temple. And it's still the same issue in our time. It's the age-old problem of hypocrisy, false religion, superficial worship. It infuriates the Lord because it's irreverent, it's blasphemous. In the book of Amos, the Lord says, stop your songs, I don't want to hear your songs. It's a very appropriate message for us to consider because the Lord feels today exactly the same way he did about it then regarding superficial worship and hypocrisy. Now we're told here in the first verse of the passage I read, John 2 verse 12, that he went down to Capernaum, down in the sense of going south. That's 16 miles from Nazareth where his family lived. His mother and his brothers went, and his disciples, such as they were at that time. This is very early in the ministry. He doesn't have the 12 yet. He's got six that we know of that we picked up in chapter 1. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Philip and Nathanael are already with him, but they haven't been with him very long. They all head down to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus later did so many miracles there that their unbelief, he said, was worse than the unbelief of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, if Sodom and Gomorrah saw the works that you saw here in Capernaum, they would have repented. So their unbelief was worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd have repented. Jesus spent a few days there this time, but later on many months. But this time, just a few days, because they're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 13, they arrive at Jerusalem because the Passover is near. This was an annual feast, one of three, mandated by God, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. Jesus followed the law of God. He was a Jew living in the Jewish era. He followed the law of God morally, he followed it religiously, and he followed it ceremonially. Every year of his life, Jesus spent time in Jerusalem. So he comes for the Passover to the city of Jerusalem. His ministry, as we've said, begins with the Passover and ends with the Passover. But at this first one and the last one, he does the same action at the temple. At this first Passover, he's going to announce himself publicly. They don't know who he is yet, because it's very early in his ministry. But after he does what he does here at the temple, he's recognizable to the Jews of his generation. And at the last Passover, he cleanses the temple to publicly end his ministry, and then becomes the sacrifice himself to end all other animal sacrifices. At the other two Passovers in John 6 and John 11, Jesus is always keeping the feast. So he was at the temple periodically throughout his life. We have a glimpse of this when he was a baby. We have another glimpse of it when he was 12 years old. But then he was only asking questions. He was only discussing things, figuring things out for himself and helping other people figure things out. Now he's at the beginning of his public ministry. Now he will be about his Father's business. He told his mother that he needed to do that. Now he's doing it. They have turned his father's house into a den of thieves, a place of business, but Jesus is going to do his father's business there. So in verse 14, he found in the temple those selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And this irritated him. The population of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus seems to have been between 100,000 and 300,000. I can't nail it down any more specifically than that, and that's a huge range. But if we just average it Like Isaac Newton, when he was looking at ancient dates and had several sources that were different, he just averaged them because what else can you do? You either stop or you pick a date to go by. Well, that's what I'll do here. Let's say there were 200,000 people as the population of Jerusalem during any ordinary week. However, at Passover, that number expanded to reach 1 million people. I'd say 1 million minimum. Josephus goes so far as to say there were 2.7 million people there at Passover, but that's because he multiplies the number of sacrifices by 10, and I don't know how legitimate that would be. I don't know why he did that. But let's just say conservatively that there's 1 million people, that's five times the ordinary population of 200,000 in Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All these people descended on the city, and there weren't places for all of them to stay. Jerusalem is now literally teeming with people. There are pilgrims from all over the known world, Jews. You know that list in Acts 2 where it lists out 17 different nations that Jews came from for that Pentecost feast. The same would be true at Passover. And tradition said, according to the Jews, that in order to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, you had to be residing inside the city of Jerusalem. But how do you get 1 million people in there? The only way that everybody could get inside the city of Jerusalem is if they moved the boundaries of Jerusalem out. And that's exactly what they did. They moved the boundaries out by a special edict because inside the city walls, the people could not be contained. So it was customary at that time to extend the boundaries to encompass at least the villages of Bethany and Bethphage and other close areas that were surrounding. And every room at every inn, every empty room at every house was fully occupied. People were packed into these rooms to get the mass of people accommodated because you've got a population five times what it would normally be. And the open areas inside of the walled city were filled up with little tents and campfires where the people were settling in for the Passover season. They spilled out into the areas surrounding the city and set up their tents and camps. When Jesus cleansed the temple again in Matthew 21, he and his 12 disciples stayed in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, 2 miles away, but the boundaries were extended out where that was just a suburb of Jerusalem and considered part of Jerusalem at that time. Jewish law forbade anybody to sleep in the temple or the temple area. They weren't allowed to do that, but they would camp as close into it as they could get. Whatever was allowed, they would get right up to that little outer wall. So all around that outer wall of the outer courtyard would be pilgrims and tents and blankets sleeping out in the night. Some of them were sleeping in the buildings adjacent to the temple. The city was just exploding with people all week long. People were milling everywhere. And the focal point of the activity of these 1 million people is the temple and the temple courtyards. These few acres of land would absorb this mass of humanity. How many animals did they slaughter? Is Josephus right in saying 250,000? I don't know, but that seems reasonable. The slaughter of the animals officially took place between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock on the afternoon of the Passover. But if there were that many animals, they might have started earlier to get it all done. There would be people coming and going for the purpose of bringing their sacrifice to be offered, but there was a lot more going on than that. Let's try to see this scene through the eyes of the Lord as he comes upon it. He comes into this area. There is this great outer wall of colonnades and columns that surround the whole temple precinct. This is all known as the temple in the larger sense. And through the main opening, you entered into the court of the Gentiles. It was called that because anybody could come in there, even Gentiles. And once in the court of the Gentiles, you would notice a gate. And that gate was called the Beautiful Gate. You remember a man begging at that gate in the third chapter of the book of Acts. Inside of the Beautiful Gate was the court of the women. This was a place where Jewish women and men could go, but no Gentiles. There were actually signs posted that if a Gentile went in there, he did it under the pain of death. He might be put to death. So in through the Beautiful Gate you'd go, and you'd come to the court of the women with its trumpet-shaped receptacles for the receiving of money that was given for offerings. And in the court of the women, the Jews would be gathered. And on the west side of the court of the women, the far west side, there was another gate called the Nicanor Gate. It was made out of expensive Corinthian bronze, and it took 20 men to open or to close that massive gate. But if you went through that gate, you came into what was known as the court of the Israelites, and the Jewish men could go in there. The court of the Israelites was where they would get ready to give their offerings. The men would take a sheep or a dove or a grain, whatever their offering was, and get it all prepared in the court of the Israelites. And then they would take it to another inner gate, which went into the court of the priest. And in the court of the priest, the offering was actually done. The altar of burnt offering was there inside the court of the priest. And so if you were in the court of the Israelites, you could look in through the gate, opening in through the gate, and hand your sacrifice over to the priest and then watch them as they took it and offered it. You could stand there and be observant of what your offering was as it was burned, what was going on with your own offering. From the court of the priest, then, there was another little door, and it entered into a 600-square-foot courtyard, at the back of which was the small building, which was the temple proper, containing the holy place and the most holy place, separated by the holy place with a veil, into which the high priest daily entered only once a year on the Day of Atonement. This temple compound started at a low point and ascended through several sequences of steps as you went through these courts. You're going up as you go from court to court until finally the Holy of Holies was at the high point crowning Mount Moriah. So Jesus walks in through the outer wall of colonnades and he stands in the court of the Gentiles. And apparently by this time, the people who used to buy and sell things outside the temple grounds now have moved inside the court of the Gentiles. This is a part of the temple in the expansive sense, but they're in there doing this buying and selling. This might have been because the high priest at this time had now taken over this business for his own aggrandizement. They were called the Bazaars of Annas because Annas was the high priest, a corrupt and vile man. And the places where the selling occurred were named after him. And he probably thought that if the Gentiles could be there in the court of the Gentiles, then anything else could be there too. So they've got this wealth and power being exercised financially there right in the temple precinct. You could buy space in the court of the Gentiles to sell your concessions. So when you get into that courtyard, you not only have this crush of humanity coming and going, tens of thousands of people, ostensibly to worship God, or to just sightsee, to see the temple as pilgrims from other places, there surely would have been tens of thousands of people there at any given time. But in the middle of all this are these people selling oxen and sheep and doves, which means there are oxen, sheep, and doves there, other animals as well. People are selling oil, wine, salt, and the other accoutrements of the sacrifices. And there are money changers seated at their tables. People coming from long distances found it inconvenient and cumbersome to bring animals for a long distance. And that's certainly understandable. If you've ever tried to drive or lead animals over any distance, then you know how that can be. So they would just plan to purchase an animal when they arrived in Jerusalem. And for most of these people, experience had taught them that if they bought their animal somewhere else in Jerusalem, other than the temple precincts, there was a good chance that the priest would reject it when you got to the court of the priest, because they wanted you to buy in the prescribed place, in the bazaars of Annas. And so they would check out the suitability of your animal to see if you got it in the right place or not. See, this is a racket. And that's what disturbed the Lord. If the animal was refused, then you'd have to buy one in the temple area anyway. This is the kind of corruption that seems just to be inherent in humanity any time, any place, any way we do things. Any place this has an opportunity to rear its ugly head, we see this same kind of corruption. And this is how they did their business. They rejected the ones that were brought so they could make money on the exorbitant prices for the ones that they sold. There were kickbacks all over the place. They knew that God had commanded Jewish males to be there and to offer sacrifice, so they made of it a tourist trap. Edersheim said that if you bought a lamb at the temple, you could pay 10 times the value of that lamb. So you were extorted. You were fleeced. You've all been in tourist traps, and you know how irritating it can be, but at least you have a choice when you go to the average tourist trap. You can leave if you want to, but these people were stuck. It's not like there was a competitive temple somewhere else that you could go and get a better price and bid them back and forth. No, this was God's temple, and nobody was competing with it for business. God said, go there to offer your sacrifice. Poor people, according to Levitical law, didn't have to bring a lamb because they couldn't afford a lamb. So they were allowed to bring a dove or a pigeon to the place, in the place of a lamb. In today's currency, a couple of birds might have been worth a nickel or a dime. But you'd pay $4 or $5 for them at the temple. And by the way, everybody at the temple had to pay for the animal and the temple tax on top of that. And they had to pay the temple tax in the currency that was accepted in Israel. Many, if not most of you, have been in foreign countries. When you go in there, you exchange your money, but there's an exchange rate. So they make money on you when you exchange your money to their money. And then when you come out of the country, they make money on you again when you exchange your money back to U.S. dollars. And sometimes in a country, there's a price to get into that country and a price to get out of that country. So it's a racket. And by the way, everybody had to pay this temple tax, which was a half shekel, and you had to have it in the right currency. That half shekel was just added on to everything else. So there were all these people from all these countries listed in Acts 2 and elsewhere. They were there on the day of Pentecost then. They're here on the day of Pentecost now. All these people would have all these different currencies from their home countries, and they have to be changed. And the only way you could come out on that exchange was if you were the money changer. You were not going to make any money on it. It was going to cost you just to change the money, and then you have to give that money anyway. So historians say that at the temple, the exchange rate was at 10 or 12% minimum, sometimes as high as 25%. This was really a business going on at the temple. Extortion, really. This is all going on in the name of religion. This is the Jewish religion. In Matthew 21, when Jesus does this again, he said, "You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves." This crushing place with tens of thousands of people and animals and buyers and sellers was under the control of approximately 270 to 300 temple police. They were there all the time, but at the feast days they were especially observant and on high alert. Fort Antonia was right next to the temple. They had built that up high so they could sit on top of it and look down and supervise all these courts. If they saw any problem, they would rush down there and take care of it. And they did a pretty good job with that. If needed, at any point, they could dispatch an entire Roman garrison to go and put down any threatened action. So this was a well-secured place. It was a temple, and the people were supposed to be worshiping there with the right kind of an attitude. But Jesus steps in, and he sees all this selling of sacrificial animals and money changing. He sees that they're totally polluting his Father's house and don't even seem to care. Their hearts were the same as the hearts of the people that Isaiah wrote to 700 years earlier, the same as the people that Amos wrote to 600 years earlier. Their hearts are unlike the heart of David in Psalm 51, where he's penitent. This is an irreverent heart that we see at the temple. This should have been a place of remembrance and reverence and humility, worship and praise to God. But it's just a chaotic marketplace. There's abusive commerce and corruption marking the situation. So Jesus walks in, and his eyes and ears and nostrils are assaulted instantly. They're filled with the sights and the sounds and the smell, the stench of a stockyard, and the wrangling and haggling of the people bargaining over the prices, and the noise that the animals are making. It's an unbelievable scene. It's Jesus' turf because this is his Father's house. He's the only one there that really knows that, except for His mother, she had a reasonable understanding of it. She was the one that prompted the first miracle. But his brothers didn't seem to really tie into this very well, and his disciples are just trying to figure out what's going on. It's early in the ministry, and they never really do figure it out until after the resurrection. So Jesus came to deal on a spiritual level. He's on a divine mission, and he's going to throw out the corrupt worship, and his purpose is to bring in true worship. Nothing enraged Jesus with holy anger and fury like seeing this. So he took the most severe actions of his life, I think, in these two incidents when he cleanses the temple. Most of the time with Jesus, it was compassion and mercy and understanding. Here, it's divine fury. These people were about to meet somebody over whom they had absolutely no power. And I think, at least from the text, these are the most severe things he did in his entire life on earth. And they're done against hypocritical and superficial worship. That's how he feels about it. The Jews expected the Messiah to come and attack the Gentiles. But instead, here's their Messiah coming and attacking them. They weren't ready for that. He's attacking them at their best, right at their temple, in the middle of their worship, at their high point, the Passover feast at the temple. I have no way of knowing at that moment how many thousands of people were in there, but I do know how much the money grubbers wanted to hang on to their money. I know how much they wanted to hang on to their business. I know how much the priests didn't want to be shamed. I know how much they didn't want their power to be challenged. I know how much they wanted to maintain that status quo. The Jews were expecting a conquering warrior, but one who would go after the nations that had abused them and were occupying them. But instead, the Lord comes sending an unmistakable message that judgment is coming on the Jews and not just on their enemies. The enemies will get theirs too, but the Jews are God's people and therefore have a heavy responsibility. In fact, at the end of his ministry, after doing the same thing, he looked at the temple and told his disciples that this thing is coming down and not one stone will be left upon another. And in 70 AD that happened, and the temple was no more and is no more unto this very day. Jesus saw all of that, and in holy fury he acted. In verse 15, he made a scourge of cords. Cords would be lying around because there are animals there, and you lead animals with cords. And ropes were used to close the crates that the birds were in so they wouldn't get out until it was time. He picked up some cords off this paved floor. This entire area was paved. And he braided them into a whip or a scourge. Here's an unknown man. Nobody recognizes him except those who are with him. This is the beginning of his ministry. These people have no history with Jesus to know what to expect. They don't know who he is. He's just a man. Maybe he's recognizable as a Galilean by the way he dressed, but I don't even know that. So he makes a little whip, and then he unleashes some kind of power. I don't know if this was miraculous power or not. But I don't have any human explanation for what happens next. I see the miracle, if there is one, in these words. He drove them all out of the temple. Well, how could he do that? Let me remind you how understated the miracles of Scripture are. Not like the purported miracles of many Asian religions, for example. How understated they are. Like the one we had just earlier in this chapter, the water turned to wine. Okay, fill those jugs up with water. Now take some of that water over to the guy that's in charge of the thing, and it was wine. Not a lot of drama in that explanation. And this is all stated in just a few words here. There's not a lot of drama in the presentation here, but there's drama underneath it. He drove them all out of the temple. There's no lightning or thunder here expressed. There's no angelic fanfare. No trumpet saying, look what's about to happen. He just drove them out in an unimaginable act of power. How did he do it? We're not told how he did it. Did he just say, out? That could have been enough because it was enough to drive demons out. Just the word of Jesus drove demons out. Just the word of Jesus brought Lazarus alive out of the grave where he had been laid dead. Lazarus come forth. Lazarus came out. The very words of Jesus brought worlds into existence back in the beginning. But in addition to his word, he has this physical presence, and he's got that whip, whatever that counts for. It's sort of the reverse of what happened in Galilee when they tried to kill him one time. Remember that? He just passed through the midst of them and they couldn't find him. I don't know if that was miraculous or not, or if he just slipped away. But he was in the midst of the crowd. They wanted to stone him and he just left. He wasn't there anymore. This time, he's in the middle and they're the ones that leave. Against everything you might think would happen, this happened. All the animals leave. The people with the doves grab their crates and leave. He flips over the tables of the money changers. Did they stop to try to pick up their coins? I don't know. But they evacuate the place in such an orderly fashion that we don't even have any words about the Romans turning a garrison loose on the crowd. We don't have any indication that there was anybody injured. He just somehow cleared the place. This was not an act of cruelty on these people at all. It was an act of judgment on a system of religion that had become perverse. He wants to change false worshipers into true worshipers. That's why he's here. Interestingly, the Church of Rome in our time uses this as a justification for the Inquisition and for the torture and imprisonment and execution that happened during those years. But Jesus didn't harm anybody here. We have no record of that at all, no indication of it at all. He attacked the system. The merchants, though, would surely want to stop him. The temple police would feel obligated to stop him. And all it would take, really, you know, I don't know how big Jesus was, but most Jews at that time were not very big. He was not an unusual-looking Jew. He was not comely that we should desire him, we're told in prediction back in Isaiah. So he just looked like an ordinary Jewish guy, which meant he wasn't that big. And the temple police were the biggest that they could find. So all it would take, theoretically, to stop him, I mean, there were no guns you had to worry about in those days. All it would take to stop him is just one big, burly guard guy to come up and kind of wrap his arms around the Lord and say, "Hey, what's going on, little fella? What are you up to?" And just try to calm him down. That's all it should have taken if this was a normal situation. But it's not a normal situation. After one guy wrapped him up, then a few other people would grab him. They could handcuff him or whatever, take those cords, tie his hands and arrest him, whatever they needed to do. But that doesn't happen. This is some kind of power. This is crowd control with no human explanation. It just seems that nobody can do anything. This and the parallel event in Matthew 21 are unparalleled displays of divine force creating an evacuation, and for some reason, everybody is just obedient. Was it the look in his eye? Was it the stance of his presence? I don't know. But he exercised whatever power was needed to get the job done instantly. And it seems that nobody can do anything. Of all the scenes in the Gospels, this is one of the ones that I would have liked to observe, because I really don't understand how what is written here actually happened. I would have liked to have seen it. But I know it's a preview of the inescapable power that Jesus has to judge that we'll all see at the end of time. "You've polluted my Father's house." And he's going to do this on a massive scale at his second coming. "And then there will be death and a slaughter the likes of which the world has never seen." In verse 16, John 2:16, he says, "Take these things hence. Get these out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." He calls God my Father. The Jews didn't say that about God. Closest they would come was our Father. But Jesus calls God my Father because he was. John 5:18, "They sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, that is exactly what he's saying here. They understood it. He cleansed the temple because it was his Father's house. We might wonder if events of this kind of difficulty ever happened at the temple, and the answer is yes, they did. Stephen Weiland, in his book, The Jews at the Time of Jesus, said that such incidents were not unusual as trouble in the temple, and he gives a very interesting one. Josephus tells us about this first. It happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. when the high priest was there at the temple for one of these events, and the Jews were very unhappy with this particular high priest. This was in the time of the Hasmonean dynasty, and the particular guy that was claiming to be the high priest was Alexander Janaeus. And the people were so upset with him, they started throwing pieces of fruit at him, the equivalent of what we would call lemons. They were really citrons, but very similar to a lemon. They started pelting the high priest with lemons right there in the temple courtyard. So what he did was unleash his private mercenaries, and according to the account that we have in Josephus, then his mercenary soldiers slaughtered people right in the courtyard in the multiplied thousands, 6,000 people put to death because the high priest had been insulted by people throwing lemons at him. So these types of events did happen in the temple precincts, but that was a far cry from what the Lord does. The Lord doesn't kill anybody. As far as I know, he doesn't even whip anybody. They might have thought he was going to, but they seem to leave in front of that whip. He doesn't hurt anybody, but he does a lot more than throw lemons. He pronounces judgment on the entire religious system, the priests, the people. And why didn't they stop him? I think the evidence to me indicates that they couldn't. They're just in awe. They're in shock. There's something about him. They can't handle him. So for one moment, for one brief shining moment, the place was clean. I didn't say it was tidy. It wouldn't have been tidy. There's cords laying around, crates flopped open on the ground. But it was clean for the time being. God's house was to be a house of prayer, not a business and not a crooked bank. It was to be a house of prayer. Hannah went there and prayed. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, he told God, I pray this place may be a place where your people can come and confess and find forgiveness. That was the intention. The next time Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew 21, the children cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. The children. The leaders of Israel claimed not to know who he was. But you know, Nicodemus tells us that they really did know who he was. In John chapter 3, when he came to Jesus by night, he confided to the Lord, Rabbi, we know. He's just been described as a ruler of the Jews. And he says, we, not I, but Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God because nobody can do these miracles you're doing except God be with him. They knew who he was, but they wouldn't admit it, even to themselves, I think. They didn't want to acknowledge it even inwardly. He can't be the Messiah. He's not what we have been expecting. So they knew it on some level, but they claimed not to know who he was. But in Matthew 21, it's pretty clear to the kids who he was. The kids were not fooled by the people telling them that this is not the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. In verse 17, then, the Apostle John tells us that his disciples remembered, because they'd only been with Jesus a short time. They're just catching on to who he is and what he's doing. But these are thorough students of the Old Testament scriptures. They may have been guys that worked blue-collar jobs, but they had taken the Bible in with their mother's milk. They knew the Old Testament backward and forward, and they remembered on that occasion that it was written, these six men who were Old Testament believers and had been, in most cases, followers of John, the immerser, and John said, here's the Lamb of God, you better follow him. So they're following him now. They've been with him a couple weeks, but they know the Old Testament. When they see Jesus cleanse the temple, they remember Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And they got an inkling of what was really happening here. The zeal of the Father's house is what ate Jesus up. Zeal for your house will consume me. If there was a way to turn the leaders of the Jews against them immediately, against him, this was the way. This got their attention, and they never forgot it. And they sought to kill him after this time. Psalm 69 was written by David. David was calling people to true worship. What he was getting back from people was resistance and hostility 1,000 years before Christ. But David was doing his best to call them back to faithfulness. And David said, "They're hating me, God, but zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of them that reproach you are fallen upon me." Jesus never did anything his Father did not show him to do. So he's talking to God. "I have to do what I do because, Father, I feel the pain when you are dishonored. My passion for your house consumes me. The reproaches that fall on you are falling on me too. When somebody criticizes you, when somebody dishonors you, I feel that pain." When God is dishonored, I think you feel the pain too. And you have some zeal there. Jesus is acting like David 1,000 years before. The same devotion to the glory of God, the same devotion to the honor of God's house. Jesus felt the pain even more than David did. David couldn't do a lot about it, not like Jesus does here in John 2. Jesus is consumed by the same truth that God is to be glorified. And he was not being glorified in the temple, and Jesus declared the whole thing irreverent. So what does that have to do with us? There's no physical temple anymore, but you and I are the temple. 1 Peter 4:17 says it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. I just want to encourage all of us to serve with zeal and authenticity. 10-minute break. Thank you, Chris.